Scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. That'll be our first reading, and that's found in the Pew Bibles, page 1033. And the second reading is in Hebrews. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 4. That is found on page 1163. John chapter 5. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true.
You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light.
I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?
But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And the second reading from Hebrews chapter 4, page 1163 in the Pew Bible.
Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed.
Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest.
Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience.
For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let us pray. We thank you, God, for the gift of Sabbath. Thank you that we can come here in freedom and in joy. We are called to come, to think, to pray, to rest, and to prepare. It seems almost strange that we have to exert effort to enter into rest, but you know us and our tendency to rely on our own strength. Forgive us when we disobey. There are many things right now pulling at our minds and our hearts. Help us to commit to this time, these moments. God, you are here as always. You are our guide and our companion on our journey of faith. You help us focus on what awaits us now. Open our minds and our hearts to receive you, to receive your word, your spirit, and your truth. Father, we pray that love will move us and change us, even in small ways as you continue to call us forward into Sabbath rest. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You may be unaware, because we here at Bethesda don't do as much with the Christian calendar as we could, and perhaps even as we ought, but today is Pentecost Sunday. You will recall that Jesus walked and talked and related to his followers for 40 days after his resurrection. Then he was taken up into the clouds to return to the Father. One day he will return from glory, in glory, to take up his rightful place as Savior, Lord, and King over all creation, the very creation that he himself has made. 10 days after Jesus was taken up, the Holy Spirit came down. Just as Jesus had promised, just as the Old Testament prophets and scriptures had promised, sent by the Father and the Son, falling upon the disciples of Jesus who had gathered together, the scripture says, in one mind and heart to pray. The Holy Spirit came to seal and to indwell God's people, and this was a new thing, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that the Spirit who has been with us would now be in us. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Christ in and among his people, whoever has been bought by Jesus' blood. We call this coming of the Spirit Pentecost because it occurred during the Jewish feast of Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot, the annual spring harvest festival. With the coming of the Holy Spirit to be in us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was born in and was born by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All over the world, on the Sunday closest to the 50th day after Easter, this happens to be day 49 after Easter this year, Christians celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again, who indwells us with Christ's personal presence, and who seals us into Christ's church for the day of redemption. We read about this event in the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Jesus' disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If I might make a clarifying word that applies both to our doctrine and our practice at this point, the primary difference between Pentecostals as a distinct group within the larger church and, say, us, is that Pentecostals believe the events recorded in Acts chapter 2 as Pentecost ought to be repeated in the life of every Christian with the sign of speaking in tongues following. Classic, that is, historic Pentecostalism has taught that without this experience of a personal Pentecost, followed by the specific sign of speaking in tongues, one does not have the Holy Spirit. Without the presence of the Holy Spirit, then, as evidenced by speaking in tongues, one cannot be saved, cannot be born again, cannot be a Christian. Happily, this is less and less the case among Pentecostals today. We and other evangelicals would say, no, that's not to be expected. Pentecost was a one-time event in the life and witness of those early disciples and in the church, during which the Holy Spirit birthed the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to sustain her right up until today. I was listening this past week to the wonderful teaching of John Stott as I left the church and as I went home one afternoon. He was teaching on the marks of a renewed church. And speaking about the presence of the Holy Spirit, he said, I'm quoting here, "We don't have to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already come at Pentecost." One doctrine the historically Orthodox Christian community has agreed on throughout the centuries concerns the authority of God's Word. Whatever God speaks, however God speaks, and whenever God speaks, His Word is for us truth and life and power. Indeed, God's every word brings salvation and life to those who receive and believe him, but condemnation and loss to those who reject and refuse him. This is not a narrow sectarian statement of divine favoritism and oppression, or of religious snobism and exclusion, as such statements of biblical truth are sometimes portrayed. No, it is a biblical statement of the power and necessity of God's Word. God created, and he creates still by the power of his Word, and he continues to uphold all things by the power of his Word, according to the Scriptures. This is also a statement about God's sovereignty, which is his rightful place over all creation, reigning as king. It is a statement about his godness. It is a statement about how the one true and living God reveals himself and also reveals his will to us. It is a statement about how he does his creative, redeeming, restoring, and transforming work by the power of his Spirit. It's also the central truth of our message for this morning. God's every word brings salvation and life to those who receive and believe him, but condemnation and loss to those who reject and refuse him. One of the things we're trying to accomplish in our current message series, God's Word, God's Food for God's People, is a shared confidence in, and a shared belief in, and a shared trust in the truth and the life and the power that can be found in, that can be found only in, God's Word. But what do we mean when we say God's Word? Well, not to be too obvious, but when we say God's Word, we mean whatever God speaks, right? Maybe not. Last week, I showed you this slide. How does God speak to us? Well, first of all, there's the Scriptures, the Bible, which in Greek is graphe, but also the Bible refers to the Scriptures as the sacred writings. In Greek, that's grammata. God also speaks to us by the spoken word, a spoken word from God. We see in Matthew 4, for example, when Jesus responded to the first temptation of the devil, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word, rhemati, which is the plural of rhema in Matthew chapter 4, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We also see this emphasis in Romans 10 and John 6. Last week we looked at this. But God's word is also embodied in the person of Jesus Christ himself. This is the Logos of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word, the Logos, was God. He was with God in the beginning. But this word, Logos, also refers to the general Word of God, that under which many different variations might come. The Scriptures, perhaps spoken word, but whenever God speaks, he speaks to us authoritatively with life, truth, and power. Now, there's another way that God speaks that we will not be taking up this morning or in this series, and that is through creation. The Bible says, most notably in Romans 1, but also in many places in the Old Testament, especially through the Psalms, that God speaks through the majesty and glory of creation. It is often said God has given us two books in which he has revealed himself. He has given us the book of creation, which we call general revelation because it's available to all to see and hear. God also has given us the book of his word, the Scriptures, which we call special revelation, because in it he has revealed himself especially, clearly, with words. But I want us to see this morning and apply for the rest of our lives that God has spoken and God still speaks. Yes, he has spoken to us in creation, and he still does. Yes, he has spoken to us in his written word, and he still does. Yes, he has spoken to us through his Son, and he still does. And yes, he is still speaking in all of these ways to us today. Now, we do consider decisive the fact that God took a couple thousand years, during which he moved a bunch of human beings to write down what he breathed out by his Holy Spirit into his written word, which we now have as our Bible. And this is our most reliable word from God. We can turn to it whenever we want, whenever we need, to find out what God has said on virtually any topic that we can think about, except possibly theoretical physics. But I can make a case for that too, I think. In other words, all claims to authority or all supposed words from the Lord must be measured against, they must be proven by, and they must be discerned rightly through God's written word, the Bible. It is our reliable, authoritative, trustworthy guide. Does God speak today? Yes, he certainly does. Does God speak today in contradiction to or in new revelation beyond his written word? No, he does not. Why? Because in God, there is no contradiction. There is no turning or shadow in him. And that is either in his person or in his word, however it may come. And he has spoken to us finally and supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus by his Spirit speaks to us still. Now, this is already a heavy message. You can see that. It's a hard one, not necessarily because, you know, there are hard things to say that you have to hear, but it's fairly deep. And so I'm feeling a little vulnerable here, a little weak, which is a good place to be, I know. Charles Spurgeon said every time he stepped in the pulpit, the Prince of Preachers, he felt nauseous because of the weightiness of the task and his unworthiness to deliver it. So let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for what you are doing here among us today. And I pray specifically, Lord, that you would loose my tongue, that you would overcome my fears, that you would overcome whatever vulnerabilities we might have here, any distractions, as Dave mentioned earlier, from our minds or in our hearts, Lord, that would keep us from knowing you, fears that would keep us from following Jesus, as Abby mentioned. Lord, help us to know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and to be at peace. In Jesus' name, amen. The reason I so love the first passage from our Bibles that Dave and Shanley read from John chapter 5, this encounter between Jesus and his unbelieving religious adversaries, is that Jesus himself brings out in one brief discourse each of these aspects of God's word, of God speaking to us. Let's look at it from verse 37 of John 5. You can look at it there in your pew Bibles. I'll put most of what we're going to look at up on the screen. But let's look at it from verse 37 of John chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking here. I want to be clear. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word. Just as an aside, this is the word logos, which can mean Jesus himself as the word made flesh, or it can mean the more general speaking of God, it being his word and authoritative for us. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. I want us to notice that Jesus begins to make a distinction between these four variations on God's word here. In order to frame this truth, we only need to ask, why did Jesus and the New Testament writers use these different Greek words when referring to God's word? Are they all synonyms? That is, are they merely words that all mean or refer to the same thing? Or are they all bringing out a different and unique aspect of God's word that we need to be aware of and then apply to our speaking and listening relationship with God this particular or perhaps even unique, certainly distinct understanding? Or maybe we believe they were just careless, Jesus and the New Testament writers, flippantly using whatever word came to mind in the moment. Well, I don't believe that. The passage that Neil Creighton will preach on next week is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It has God's life in it. Right? So there's nothing haphazard about these words that Jesus and the New Testament writers have used. First of all, Jesus was and Jesus is God the Son. He was and he is the Word made flesh. As such, he knew precisely what he was doing and he knew precisely what he was saying. The Bible also tells us that the human writers were moved by the Holy Spirit to write down every word that God gave them to write as he revealed himself and his ways to us in the text of the Bible in two testaments, Old and New, in which he has spoken truly and authoritatively. So they wrote intentionally, using every single word to convey distinct meanings, not to be glossed over because it's too hard or too risky to believe both that God has spoken and that God speaks. But if they were intentional to convey distinct meanings, and I believe that they were, then we need to be aware of that, to apply that, and to be attentive and listening for God's voice. We don't want to be those who never heard God's voice, even in our devotion to Scripture. In other words, each deliberate use of one of these terms in the text, logos, graphe, grammata, rhema, gives us a distinct aspect of God's word as it applies to us evangelicals then. Whenever we hear a reference to God's word, we should not reflexively think Bible as we normally do. We should ask, which aspect of God's word are we talking about? Which aspect of God's word is God's word talking about? Are we talking about God's written word and Holy Scripture, the Bible, which the Bible itself refers to as sacred writing? So grammata is sacred writings, or the Scriptures, graphe. If it is, then he'll say that. Or are we talking about God's spoken word, rhema, literally words spoken out, as we saw in Matthew 4, Romans 10, last week? Or are we talking in broader terms about God's word, his logos, a more general, holistic view of his word into which all other aspects of his words fit? His written word, his spoken word, however and whenever God speaks, or perhaps a reference to Jesus himself, the word made flesh. So when Jesus said to the Jews who opposed him, quoting here now, "You have never heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word abide in you," he's saying that they are not God's children, not in a real personal sense, and that is evidenced by them never having heard God the Father speak to them ever. Now, this is a remarkable statement. Even their vaunted devotion to the Scriptures. And I would suggest that they probably knew their Scriptures and read their Scriptures and memorized their Scriptures more than any person here. But even their vaunted devotion to the Scriptures did not enable them to hear from God. You have never heard the Father's voice. They had memorized the words, but they did not hear from God because they did not get the meaning, they did not understand, and they did not receive God's truth and life and love. Perhaps we could even say that they had stopped listening because they already knew what it said. How do we know this? We know because it's what Jesus said. Look with me at verse 39 and following. You search the Scriptures. Here, it's Scriptures, graphe. Because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So within Jesus' meaning of God's word, God's logos, is the subset of his word, the Scriptures. Do you see that? Maybe if I put these verses up on the screen together, it'll be easier to see. Again, Jesus here from verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, he himself being God in the flesh, the Word, the Logos. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, I know this is a bit complicated, which is one of the main reasons, I think, that evangelical preachers and parishioners alike, when we hear God's word, we reflexively think Bible. It's just easier, and we keep moving. Right? But I believe it's worth the attempt to hear better, to hear more closely what Jesus himself is telling us, though we are as hard of hearing as those Jews back then. Not to put too fine a point on it, but as you look at those verses on the screen and you see the phrases, first in verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, that is the Father's word abiding in you. Then in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, that Jesus is talking about various means to the same end. Do we see that? At the end, the destination, the goal, the point, at the end is hearing the Father's voice. You see that? So whether God speaks to us by his word in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit conveying God's truth to our minds and heart, perhaps in prayer, or God speaks to us more directly by his spoken word, also the Holy Spirit being the means, or by Jesus himself, the Logos, it's all God's word. And every single word that God speaks, however he speaks it, is life and truth. It's active and living. It's saving and sustaining to all who hear and all who believe. So then, Jesus himself makes the point even finer by the end of this discourse in verse 46 and 47, when he says, look with me there in the text, verses 46 and 47, for if you believed Moses, that is in the scriptures he's saying, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, grammata, referring to scripture, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I have to say just a word about the NIV at this point. This is another place where I wish they would just translate what's in the text. It does not say, how will you believe what I say? It says in the Greek text, how will you believe my words? Rhemati. Right? Is anybody seeing this in the text of the Bible and in the words of Jesus? I hope so. Because I've said all of that to say, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Not to worry, we're almost done. Looks like we might even be done early. But I need you to attend to the next couple of minutes. Hebrews chapter 4. I know this is hard, and I'm going to say something. I didn't ask for permission, and it's not related to my family, so relax. I got a tremendous encouragement several weeks ago from one among you who was talking about how she approaches listening to sermons on Sunday. And so as not to embarrass her, I won't tell you that it's Gail Henry. And she said that she hears the sermon on Sunday, and then often she will listen to the sermon afterwards off of the website, and she will take notes at both times, and she'll listen to it, here's the encouraging part, until she gets it. Oh, every pastor would like a congregation full of those people. What an encouragement that was to me. So if you have to listen to it on the website, and I know it's complicated this morning, I understand that, and I'm afraid I'm not skilled enough to express what I'm thinking and feeling and seeing in the text, but do your best. Go back to the website. Dan always has them posted on Sunday night sometime, and so they're available almost immediately. And here now we've done all the background work we're going to do And so I'm just hoping it will pay off in greater understanding of what God's Word in Holy Scripture, the Bible, is telling us about hearing from God through His Word this morning. We get here to Hebrews chapter 4, and we find likely the most familiar words of the whole book of Hebrews, at least among evangelicals, verses 12 and 13. Maybe the first three verses of chapter 1 might rival it in terms of familiarity, but these are pretty familiar. And my concern is that we've largely misunderstood these verses all these 2,000 years. At least most of us have, and I hope that maybe we'll begin to fix that. Let's look at the text first, and then I'll comment briefly. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God." This word is logos. So it's either referring to the general word of God, or it's speaking about Christ himself as the word made flesh, who tabernacled among us and who continues to speak to us today. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What a description of God's word. Now, Scout's Honor, I'm going to ask you to be honest with me here, and honest with yourselves, and honest with others who are here. Scout's Honor, who here has always heard in this verse, "For the word of God is living and active," and simultaneously translated, "For the Bible is living and active"? Me too. Me too. For at least half of my Christian life, and for about half of my pastoral ministry. Even if you didn't say in your heads, "For the Bible is living and active," you thought when you read, "For the word of God is living and active," that this is a reference to the Bible. It's not. Without any question, it's not a reference to the Bible. And I joined you there. I went to a Baptist seminary. Every word is the Bible, right? For probably half of my Christian life and pastoral ministry as all. That is, until the Lord Jesus himself, I believe, began to show me himself in the text of the Bible. I'm not claiming any special status here. I'm just trying to give to you what I myself have received, and may the Lord make clear to us what is of him and what is not. Let me now go the whole way and show you what I've been leading up to this whole time. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 together, keeping this new perspective in mind. Who is this word of God? "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from..." Again, the NIV inserts something here that is not in the text. The text says his. It does not say God's. We'll come back to this. But "and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So if the word of God refers to the Bible, where did his and him come from? Well, the NIV kind of glosses over that. But reflexively, we respond, well, that's God, right? Which is what the NIV does. And it is God, but it's a very specific identifying aspect of the person of God, namely the Word made flesh, the Logos of God, which is precisely what it says in the text. In other words, the Word of God here is Jesus Christ, not the Bible. We can go one step further. Whenever we encounter the Word in the Bible, in this case, the Logos, we need to ask and answer the question from the text, what or who is this referring to? Or which aspect of God's word is in view here in the text? Not what we've been taught in second grade Sunday school, but what is the text by the Spirit saying to us. In so doing, it's very important for us to understand we are not diminishing the truth and authority of the Bible. We're actually elevating the Bible further by getting at all, or at least more, of what it is teaching us. More of what it is actually here for us to learn. I'm not saying that every reference to God's word in the Bible that uses the term logos is a reference to Jesus, because it isn't. As I've already noted, sometimes it's a reference to the larger, broader word of God, whatever and whenever and however God speaks, as Jesus used it himself in John chapter 5, verse 37. I am, however, saying that the term logos never only refers to the Bible. The Bible is a subset of the logos, though the most authoritative and most reliable aspect of God's word. So let's go the whole way and assume for the moment that the word of God in verse 12 refers to Jesus, and then the him and his in verse 13 refer to Jesus. What about verses 14, 15, and 16 following? Does it still make sense? And I bet you'll agree with me, it makes even more sense. Let's read it that way. Look with me in your text. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, which is a more literal translation from the Greek text than is the NIV. I'm not trying to disparage. I'm trying to bring up and bring out. Okay? Let's read it from verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God. Let's just for a moment suspend the space-time continuum and put there in the word or the person of Jesus Christ. We won't do any violation or violence to the text. Let's just see how it reads. For Jesus Christ is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I've got one more passage that I want us to look at. It's very brief. Revelation chapter 19. Turn there with me. I don't know what page it is on. When somebody gets there, holler out the page number and we'll help each other to get there. Revelation chapter 19. 1204. 1204 in the Pew Bibles. Listen, I know this is challenging. I've been working on this for almost 15 years. It doesn't mean that it's good, right, and true. I'm just saying to you, I'm more convinced of the truth of it today than I ever have been. Or I wouldn't be preaching it. I'm teaching it to you here today. And I think we see a confirmation at the end of days here in Revelation 19. It perhaps isn't decisive, but you know, circumstantial evidence accumulates until at some point it makes a convincing argument. And I think that's what we have here. Look with me at Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. The scene is in heaven. The narrator is John the Apostle. And if we can say this, we are the audience. John is writing here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Logos of God, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The message is entitled God's Word, Active and Living, Searching and Saving. Will you believe him today and be saved? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that we would divide it rightly, that we would hear from you, even when it's new and shocking, even when it seems risky, even when we tremble to speak it. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible revelation of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, the supreme expression of your word, the Word made flesh. Help us as your people to believe you, to trust you, to follow you, to obey you. Not me, not a preacher, but you, as you have revealed yourself in your word. Lord, I pray that we would not be described as Jesus described those who opposed him in John chapter 5 as being the sort of people who never heard our Father's voice. However you speak, whether through creation or through your Son or through your Scripture or by the spoken word, perhaps in prayer, perhaps we are going on a wrong path and your word speaks to us, stop! Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.